Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Today we study verses 6 to 9. It's on page 1328 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 6 of Revelation 22. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, to what trouble you went to inspire and to record the word of God on the page. Now, Father, we pray by your mercy to, by your same Spirit, enable us to understand what is here taught, but more than that, that the effects of your word would be brought home to our hearts, that in us you might have the glory you deserve. We pray this with thanks in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. When a writer has finally completed the manuscript of a book, there's often a great sense of relief and accomplishment. In some cases, the author is so persuaded of the importance of his message that he immediately begins promoting that which he's written. Now, having recorded the messages of such great importance in the book of Revelation received from God, John does that very thing. And in his concluding remarks, we see a passion on his part to convey to us both a realization of the truthfulness of what he's written, but also the urgency with which it deserves to be received in faith. Now, John's appeal to Revelation here is reinforced when we compare the last portion of the book at the end of chapter 22 with the opening portion of the book in the prologue of chapter 1, Revelation 1, verses 1 to 3, because you will find that the very same things are stressed. In the prologue of chapter 1, John tells us he was writing what is a revelation from God. It was sent by an angel as a testimony from Jesus Christ concerning things that were yet to come, that were soon to come, in fact. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Well, now at the end of this remarkable book, John gives virtually the same exhortation. These words are trustworthy and true, verse 6. Verse 7, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And so his concluding interest concerns both the authenticity of the book as a genuine revelation from God and the urgent response merited by its message. Now, included with these emphases, surely, is a challenge that comes not only from John, but more relevantly, from the Lord Jesus himself. And the challenge might be put this way: what are you now going to do with the message of this book that I have given you? You see, the information that we need has all been provided to us. There are no further visions needed for us to know what to do. And so the question now is whether or not we will do it. Will John's readers then and now commit themselves exclusively to worship and serve the Lord Jesus? Will they live faithfully as his people in such a world as this? Will they rely on his sovereign rule over history to ensure their salvation? Will they rejoice now to give their testimony to God's saving grace through the atoning blood of Christ the Lamb? Well, in order to respond properly to the staggering message of Revelation, we first must be absolutely persuaded that it is true. And so the angel says to John in verse 6, "These words are trustworthy and true." And by recording this, John assures us that we may rely on Revelation's visions accurately to depict the world in which we're actually living, and also what is yet to come and how it is going to end. We may safely obey the exhortations that accompany the visions. If we will commit ourselves to the faith and the life urged by Revelation, how often are we told to persevere, to conquer, not to yield, but to be faithful to Jesus over and over? That exhortation is given. If we will do that, we truly will experience the blessings that are promised with them. Now, John is commending here not only the final vision that he had just given us, but the entire book of Revelation. The visions, remember the visions of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls in various ways. They were showing that Christ is judging evil. He's pushing back evil. In the end, he will destroy in his judgment all evil. And John reminds us that really is going to happen. That is true. And in chapters 12 to 14, you remember the great vision in chapter 12 of Satan, the dragon, who tried to destroy the child of the woman, but failed to do so, and now is furiously at war with the church, seeking to destroy it because he knows his time is short. That really is what's going on right now. And yes, the allies, the resources that he has, the tyrannical beast, the deceiving false prophet, the seductive harlot Babylon, you're going, that's really the world we're living in. Yes, it is. That depiction is trustworthy and true. That is the world with which we contend. And chapters 17 to 19 show that Christ will defeat them when he comes, and he will judge them, that they will be cast into the lake of fire into the end together with their followers. And then, of course, we have had the glorious vision of the New Jerusalem, the city of God with his light shining on it in chapters 21 and 22. Of all of that, John now attests at the end, these words are trustworthy and true. Now we should realize the significance of that question, is the word of God true, by noting how Satan led our first parents into sin. What was the very first thing recorded in the Bible that Satan says to Eve in the garden? He said in Genesis 3:1, did God really say? Is the Bible really true? Can you trust God's motives? Can you trust the truthfulness of what God said? And it was by casting doubt on that proposition that he cast our race into the fall and into all the curse and the bondage of sin. And that is exactly how it works today. The fundamental issue is how we respond to the Scriptures as the Word of God. It's by causing people to reject them, or even better still, simply to ignore them as outmoded and irrelevant and culturally backward, that he holds people today in the bondage of the thrall of sin. Now, when John says that God's word is trustworthy and true, he is echoing what is the uniform teaching of the Bible about itself. According to the Bible, the Scriptures may be trusted completely because of what they are, namely, they are the Word of God. Now, there's many arguments, and a very edifying sermon could be given. I've given many on various reasons to believe in the truthfulness of Scripture. But the basic reason given in the Scripture is that it is true and inerrant because it is God's revelation to us. This was Paul's reasoning in 1 Corinthians 2. He's been defending himself from his opponents, these worldly wise people who are telling people to look down upon Paul. And Paul did not respond by saying, no, I'm actually more impressive than them, and there'll be more practical benefits. Practical relevance is all that matters, right? I can prove mine. That's not the argument he took. He said that these things, referring to the apostolic doctrine, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:10. It is true because it is the Word of God, and that is the declaration of Scripture about itself. The great summary is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the word that has gone forth from his mouth. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says, as the rain and snow fall from the heavens, so my word goes out from my mouth. And it's on that basis that what John says of Revelation is true of the entire Bible. These words are trustworthy and true. Now, there are many people today, you have no doubt encountered it, who will believe, they say, what the Bible says about Jesus and salvation and about love. But then they will dispute what the Bible says when it comes to matters that conflict with contemporary standards of doctrine and morality. But here's the question: how can we believe what the Bible says about Jesus and about salvation when we do not even believe what the Bible says about itself? If the Bible is not true in declaring itself to be the Word of God, and therefore it says that it is perfect, it is sure, it is true, that comes from Psalm 19, well then how can we accept what it says about anything? The only way for Christians to uphold God's Word in a hostile world and remain faithful to Jesus Christ is to stand on an authoritative, inerrant Bible, grounded on the infallibility of the God who has revealed his truth to us in it by the Spirit. There is always a slippery slope at whatever point, in various times, in various cultures, in various church communities. It's a different issue. But it always comes to this: will we stand upon an inerrant, authoritative God? And as soon as we cross over to the other side, the slippery slope begins and there is no place to stand. We will only stand on a Bible that is the authoritative Word of God. Now, the angel reinforces this in verse 6, where he describes God as the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Again, that's in verse 6. Now, referring to the spirits of the prophets in the plural, it's clear he's not speaking there of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the inward faculties of the men who were used by God to write the Bible. The Bible was written by men in a variety of situations, and their spirits, their minds and their hearts were fully engaged in the work that they were doing. They, by and large, were not automatons. Now, there's a variety of ways in which God uses his servants, but in general, we would say they're fully engaged in their work. And yet what the angel says is, yes, but the Lord was the God of their spirits as they were doing that. God was sovereign over the entire process by which the Bible is written. He was ruling over them in the composition of the Bible books. He is the source of their doctrine and their teaching because he is the God, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Now, the angel's statement well accords with the classic doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, the inspiration of Scripture refers not to the fact that the Bible is inspiring. It is. But rather to the way that God used the inspiration of the human authors so that what they wrote was, in fact, his word. It is the Spirit's work in the human composition of Holy Scripture, so that it in fact is the Word of God. Now, one place you'll see this, a classic statement of the inspiration of Scripture, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Because here's the question: when the Bible writers composed their books, whose was it their idea? Was it their thoughts? Many people will say of Paul's morality, well, you know, he was an ancient man and it was merely the way ancient chauvinistic people thought back then. Or Isaiah, he had an axe to grind against the Assyrians. And so what you're seeing is the human prejudices, the human insights with all their blessings, but their limitations as well. Now, Peter absolutely denies that proposition. 2 Peter 1:21, he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." That what you read in the Bible does not have its origin in any of the men who wrote it, but rather, he continues, "men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Men spoke, but they spoke from God. Now, how can a man speak from God? Because the Holy Spirit superintended the process. When it says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, you think of men picking up a couch. Yesterday, we took a table out of the garage and moved it into the sunroom because my wife wanted it moved, and my son and I lifted it up, and we carried it. And the same verb is used. The Holy Spirit carries them on from point A to point B so that the writing of men in the Bible is, in fact, the message of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's because of that, because God inspired the writers, that we can echo David's confidence in Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, in the case of the book of Revelation, John's guide adds that God, verse 6 again, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, in the Old Testament, you will often have angels appearing. You think of Manoah and his wife, and an angel appeared to announce the birth of Samson. The same thing happened with Mary and with Joseph in the birth of Jesus. And especially when prophets were to receive visions, usually angels would be there to give it and to interpret what they saw. Now, this is exactly what John experienced, and in this way, he stands in the line of the prophets. Douglas Kelly writes, "What Revelation predicts, therefore, is not brilliant guesswork. It's not the product of human philosophy or religion. It is rather a matter of God revealing to us what is true through angelic messengers." Well, John offers a final attestation to the truth of Revelation by noting that it was recorded not only by an eyewitness, but by an eyewitness who happened to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who was authorized to convey sacred truth in the founding of the Christian church. Look at verse 8. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." That is not a random statement. John is an apostle and therefore an authorized servant of Christ to record that which would be the New Testament. And what Paul said about his teaching was equally true of John's and that of the other apostles. He said in Galatians 1:12, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And on that basis, the teaching of an apostle is to be received, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, is to be accepted not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Christ employed his apostles to reveal and record the truth on which the church would be built. And it's in that capacity that John assures us that the visions he has seen and heard are trustworthy and true. Now, the angels in Revelation, we are told in verse 6, were sent to show God's servants what must soon take place. Now, assuming that he was at least primarily referring to Christ's return and the events associated with that, some would argue that, well, here is a statement that is not trustworthy and true. And critics of the Bible will say, isn't it humorous that in a very verse that declares the truth of the Bible is a statement that is not true, and we can prove it's not true. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And skeptics will say, "Well, what do you mean soon? That was, what, 1,900 years ago, you Christians would say?" It does not seem that that message was true. He has not come. And how can we take seriously this promise that Christ was soon to return when almost 2,000 years later it hasn't happened? Who knows how long it would be until it happened? Does that not constitute an error that challenges not only the truthfulness of Revelation, but the entire Bible? Well, there's a number of ways in which we might take Jesus' promise here, and he makes this promise three times in the epilogue of Revelation, a number of ways in which we might take his promise to come soon. Now, first, these future events foretold in Revelation are soon in the very important sense that these are the next items on the prophetic calendar. They are next. They are what is about to come. The whole complex of activities taught in Revelation and elsewhere associated with the return of Christ, there is nothing standing between where we are and them happening now. Now, earlier in redemptive history, there were other things that had to happen first, but they have happened. What is next, what is soon, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to live in the light of that knowledge. Now, a second approach takes Jesus as promising to come soon in the form of his providential help and spiritual rule over the churches to which he's writing, churches that are facing persecution. He would not abandon them to the sword of Caesar, but he would come to them with his aid. Now that view, in fact, accords with the way that Jesus spoke in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters of the seven churches. He wrote to the church in Pergamum that if they did not repent, I will come to you soon and will war against you with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2:16. That's not referring to the second coming. That's talking about his lordship coming to chastise his wayward and unrepentant people. To the church in Philadelphia, he promised, I am coming soon to deliver them from the hour of trial. Revelation 3, verses 10 and 11. Now, that probably does not refer to the second coming, but again, to his providential blessing upon them to deliver them as they suffer under persecution. Now, with all of that being said, I think it is still the most natural way to take Jesus' promise to come soon as referring, in fact, to his return from heaven to judge the world and inaugurate the eternal age. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of this prophecy. Oh, let me go back. I am coming soon, he says at the beginning of verse 7. Probably that is, in fact, mainly speaking about the second coming. Now, in that case, his coming does not seem, in fact, to have been soon. And yet, when we look elsewhere in the Bible, which is what we need to do if we have questions, we find that Peter tells us how we should think about this. He encourages us to think about these things from God's perspective on time. Let me read 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 9. Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Again, 2 Peter 3, 8 to 9. And so Christians, therefore, are to anticipate Christ's coming at any time. We are to be looking to the horizon, expecting him to come, the appearing of our great hope. And in the meantime, we are to live as those who are ready for our Lord's coming, eager to be found faithful when he comes. Grant Osborne explains that the church in every age is to await Christ's soon return, knowing that the actual timing is up to him. Well, Steve Wilmhurst compares the situation of believers awaiting Christ's return with that of the French resistance fighters during World War II. During the 4 years of Nazi occupation in France, many of the people had started cooperating with the enemy, but there were small bands of brave fighters who maintained a continuous guerrilla warfare. They sabotaged rail lines. They raided military facilities. They provided reconnaissance information to the Allies who were preparing for their assault. And the resistance did not know when the British and American troops were going to land on their beaches or drop into their fields, but they had been given coded information that would help them to anticipate that longly awaited event. On June 1st, 1944, the BBC broadcast its first coded message hidden in its normal programming about this. It read, "Stand by, we are coming soon." And Jesus has likewise transmitted to his church the message that he is coming soon. Why? To encourage the beleaguered church in its long fight with evil. Now, while we await this appearing of Jesus, what are we to do? Well, here we have clear instructions in verse 7 in what is Revelation's sixth beatitude. He says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We are waiting for his soon coming. In the meantime, we are blessed as we keep the prophecy of this book. Now, to keep God's word means to believe it in faith. It means to hold fast to it as our hope. It means to obey it in our actions. Now, the French resistance fighters never thought that they alone were going to defeat the Nazi invaders, but they were looking for deliverers who they hoped soon would come. And yet while they waited, they were looking to do everything they could do to uphold the cause in true faith, to preserve their conscience from the stain of compromise with evil. And in that same way, Christians await Christ's return by keeping his word in true faith. Now, this verse informs us how we are to receive the entirety of God's word. We've seen what it is. It's the word of God. It is trustworthy and true. How are we to receive that word? Well, we are to keep, John says, its words and its prophecy. Receiving the words of the Bible means that we are to study it carefully. We are to believe it. We are to put it into practice in all that it says. Christians believe not only the general message of the Bible. It's not merely a grand meta-narrative. Oh, there is a grand meta-narrative, and we believe it. We're edified by it. But it's not just merely vague outlines. It's actual words that were spoken to us through the prophets and apostles from God. And therefore, we take seriously all that the text of Scripture says. The meaning of the words themselves are from God. Now, this is what Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24:35. Now, I mentioned the inspiration of Scripture, and it's this emphasis on the words of the Bible that have given evangelicals the formula of plenary verbal inspiration. Now, what does that mean? Inspiration means that God used the Holy Spirit so that the apostles and prophets wrote the Word of God. When we say it's verbal inspiration, we mean it's not just the general meaning. It's not merely the message in its outline. It is the actual words that are inspired as from God. The words themselves are authoritative. Therefore, they're to be placed in our hearts and in our minds. Here's the great value of Bible memorization: to honor God by saying we want your words as a resource in our life for faith and godliness. The words themselves are inspired. Now, the word plenary means all of them, the complete Bible. It's not just those parts that we think are inspiring. This, by the way, is why I don't skip over in the Old Testament readings the mundane names and the hymn of praise for Og's defeat and Bashan. It's all the Word of God. I don't know how God's going to use it. It's His Word. We read His Word. The entire Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to the very end of Revelation 22, it is all the inspired words of God. Now, if you're looking for an example of someone who treated the Bible that way, undoubtedly your best example will be Jesus Christ himself. You think in Matthew 4, where Jesus is in that great spiritual contest with Satan in the desert. And what does he do? He wields as a sword, as it were, the very words of the Bible. He doesn't merely present the truths, that how valuable that is, but the actual words are used to cast back evil. And then Jesus submitted his life and his ministry in careful obedience to the very words of Holy Scripture. He speaks in Hebrews 10:7, saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book." The words of the prophecy are to be kept. But then he emphasizes especially keeping the prophecy of this book. Again, verse 7. Now, that means that the history revealed in Revelation, much of which is present, some of which, much of it is future, that becomes the truth on which we lead our lives. It is the grand narrative that we believe. We really act as if this is what's going on and this is what's going to happen. We resist evil, for instance, knowing that it is soon going to be judged. That Christ will not allow his people to be defeated. And people say, "You're not reading the newspapers. You're not doing so well, Christians, and you're losing the battle for the hearts and minds of America. You better give in." And we go, "No, we do read the newspaper, but we put the Bible on top of it." And the book of Revelation says, "Yes, it looks bad, but we have a sovereign Lord who loves us." Wouldn't it be great to have a sovereign, omnipotent God who loves you and who died for your sins? Oh, we do. And so we're going to uphold his cause. We're not going to give in. Why? Because of the prophecy of this book. We receive it as true. We do the will of God. We bear testimony to his blood. Let me put it this way. We keep the prophecy of Revelation by acting on the same kind of conviction that kept the French resistance fighters going through World War II. Wilmhurst writes that they fought under the certain conviction that this terrible occupation will not and cannot last forever. One day their enemies will be destroyed. The liberation will come. That was the historical truth that they were banking on, and they kept fighting on that basis. And verse 6 states that those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book will be blessed. They will receive all of God's covenant promises. They will inherit all that's been shown in these wonderful visions, the city of God that was seen in chapters 21 and 22. They will be inheritors of glory. But Jeffrey Wilson reminds us it is not in the reading or in the wondering or in talking alone, but in the keeping of these words and of this prophecy that the blessing comes. Well, the opening portion of these verses not only teaches us the truthfulness of God's word and shows us how to keep God's word, but as we look in verses 8 and 9, we also see what will happen to faithful believers who do that. What will happen in our lives if we take the Bible as true and we keep it in the way that we've been speaking of? Well, John shows us that that person will be so overwhelmed with a desire to worship God that it casts us on our face before him. Look at verse 8. John says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Now you realize that John made a great mistake in who he was worshiping. But what we see here is an attitude of worship that will come as we receive and keep these visions of glory. Now, scholars have various explanations that the Apostle John should twice, this happens in chapter 19, that he should bow down before an angel and worship him. One theory says that the angels are so glorious that he just felt like worshiping him, however wrong that was. I don't know about that. Another view, I think there's some plausibility to this, looks at verse 7 and notes that Jesus speaks to him, perhaps through the angel, and John is just confused, and he thinks he's worshiping Christ when in fact he's worshiping the angel. That may be true. I think this is at least possible, thirdly, that he's simply so spiritually overwhelmed and staggered that he loses himself in an attitude of wonder and praise. Well, in responding to John's action, the angel instructs us in the vitally important matter of worship. Angels, you know, are worship specialists. And when angels teach us on this topic, we should listen carefully. Well, look in verse 9 how the angel responds as John bows before him, and he responds in an outraged horror, "You must not do that." Now here the English language does not fully show the impact of the original Greek. What he says more literally is, "See that not." He doesn't even have grammar straight. He's so urgent to stop what John is doing. See that not. Don't do this, John, the angel says. Now, let's not think that there is no relationship between this episode in verses 8 and 9 and the things that were said in verses 6 and 7. John is being shown here, and we with him, that when it comes to receiving and then keeping God's word, the single most important element, the first issue, is that we would give to God alone the glory that he is due. The angel reacts here out of a consuming passion for the exclusive glory of God. And that same passion must be seen in the hearts of all who would keep the words of God's book. Now, if you see the revulsion of this angel as idolatry is taking place, as someone other than God is receiving worship, you ought to be saying, we've seen that elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, you will often see it in the servants of God in the Bible. I think one of the great examples is in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul is wending his way through the streets of Athens, that great intellectual center with its architecture, and he's on his way to the Agora to proclaim the gospel. And we read this in Acts 17:16. That his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul was grievously startled by seeing idols everywhere, and he suffered an inward convulsion, as it were. In his spirit, he had something analogous to a heart attack. The Greek word here is the noun form, is a paroxysm. He is gripped inwardly with a paroxysm at the grievous thought that the glory that should only be given to God is in fact given to others who are not God. And don't think that Paul's overwhelmed here because he's a stuffy conservative who doesn't know how to contextualize his ministry, or that he's an unsophisticated Bible person. Paul's a very sophisticated person. He's the model of contextualization. No, he is a man who is stricken because of the word of God has given him an overwhelming passion for the glory of God and a corresponding revulsion at seeing the glory of God being given to another. And you'll see the same attitude in Christian biography. One of the great examples is Henry Martin, who was a great scholar at Cambridge, a very erudite Englishman. And he'd come under the preaching of the gospel of Charles Simeon. And he was one of the Simeonites sent to the mission field. And he goes to India and Persian to use his great mind to do the first translation of the Bible into those languages. And one day, Martin is walking through a marketplace, and there is a painting depicting the Lord Jesus Christ bowed down on his face before the figure of Muhammad. And Martin was a stiff upper lip Englishman. He was not given to displays of emotion, but he convulses in weeping, and his friends with him are a little embarrassed for him, and they say, "Henry, what's wrong with you?" He says, "I could not bear to live if my Savior were thus always so dishonored." That is how he responded. Now, when you and I look at the angel's reaction here, when we contemplate the Apostle Paul in Athens, when we think of men like Henry Martin, the question should occur to us if we ourselves know, in our own experience, anything of that same passion for the glory and honor of God. You see, to keep the prophecy of Revelation, this is what John is being shown, it calls us to walk through this world not merely admiring its idolatries, thinking, "Oh, I wish I didn't have to not participate in that. Oh, because I'm a Christian, I can't be fashionable, and I can't enter into all the glories of this idolatrous age." That's not what Paul was thinking as he was walking through Athens. He wasn't thinking, "Wow, this makes Jerusalem look like a hovel. It's Athens. If only I could be an Athenian." No, he's convulsed over its idolatry. And we have really imbibed of the message of the book of Revelation when we walk through this world with a grief in our heart, seeing men and women we know, and they were made in the image of God to glorify God, and yet they've given themselves over to the slavery of idolatry, and they've committed their lives to that which is in fact a lie. And you see, we should respond with the same resolve of the French resistance fighters against the Nazis and against the angels and the heroes of the book of Revelation, that we will give a testimony in our lives that the world must see of the grace of God through the blood of the Lamb, the holiness of God that will and must judge evil, and the opportunity right now for sinners to be saved through faith in Jesus. Instead of fearing what the world might take from us if they discover we're really Christians, we ought to be grieved at the glory it is denying to God, and we should be determined to give a living, faithful testimony by which others, many others perhaps, may be saved. Well, before we conclude, let's consider the angel's positive response as well. We've seen the angel's negative response, but we have three essential and positive statements that he makes, the first of which is telling us that the worship of God is a command and a duty for all of God's people, in fact, for everyone. "You must not do that," he cries. Instead, he says at the end of verse 9, "Worship God." Now, we need to realize that the form of that call to worship is an imperative. It is in the form of a command. It is a duty. We are not merely to worship God when we feel like doing so, when we think it will benefit us. Of course, that is making ourselves gods, the great error of all times. But we are to devote ourselves fully and constantly to the praise of God, especially when we gather together for worship. We ought not to be saying, "What can I get out of the worship?" Oh, you will get much out of the worship as byproducts, but the product is the worship of God. It is His glory we come to serve. People say to me, "Why should I come to church?" And there's a great many reasons I could give them, but the best answer is because God commands you to do so. Do you not realize you are the creature in the presence of the Creator? It is a gross offense for you not to worship Him, and He commands that you would do so. Now here we have an instance of the great principle of how good it is to obey the commands of God. What blessing that comes through our Christian duty in obedience to the Lord. When we do this, when we worship God and we experience the blessing of it, I think especially in corporate worship, when we come together and we're transported out of our present age and into the presence of God and His blessings fall upon us in the Spirit, there we learn to speak the way that David did when he said in Psalm 119, "Oh Lord, how I love your law." What a blessing it is. How kind of God to give us a command like this that is so good for us. The great Scotsman Eric Alexander was preaching on the scene. I heard the sermon 15 years ago. I'll never forget it. And speaking of the joy of obeying the command to worship God, he said, "Oh Lord, you are spoiling us if this is what commands you require of us. It is an antipast of heaven set before us on golden plates." Would that I had that kind of eloquence. But it's true. It's true not only of the command to worship God, how blessed it is, but its command is true of all the law of God. Oh Lord, how I love your law. What blessing comes when we keep it. Now secondly, note that this word worship here in verse 9 has a direct object. The verb worship is what we call a transitive and not an intransitive verb. What's a transitive verb? It's one that has a direct object. An intransitive verb does not have a direct object. Smile is an intransitive verb. You just smile. There's no object of it. And note here that he does not say worship, but he says worship God. There is an object, and it is vitally important that we get the object right. How many people today say, "Well, we want merely to worship." I admit it's a terrible pet peeve of mine when I hear the worship leader say, "Let's all just empty our minds and worship." Usually as we're about to sing repetitive praise choruses over and over, we're just worshiping. It is not possible just to worship. You are always worshiping something, worshiping someone. And the great grievous truth of our churches today is in so many cases what we're worshiping is man. The congregation, that their preferences would be met. The visitor, that the watching world would think highly of us. Well, the angel insists that only God is the true object of worship. He is the only right consumer of our worship. Worship God, he says. And again, that means we should not come to church primarily seeking what we will get out of it. Oh, we'll get much out of it. But what we come is a determination that God would get much out of it. Now, how do we do that? Well, by worship that is according to the Word of God, by the principles and examples of the Word of God, that is animated by the Word of God itself. That is how we fulfill the command of Hebrews 12:28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Well, thirdly, the angel tells us that it is in true worship that is directed to God that we most thoroughly realize our high identity and privilege as the people of Christ. Look at verse 9. The angel says, "I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book." What an incredible dignity the angel conveys upon John if he worships God as he should, as an apostle. John is a brother with the prophets of old. But in worshiping God, he is elevated to become a fellow servant with glorious, unfallen angels in all the glory of their holy splendor. And what's more, the angel says that this is true also of those who keep the words of this book. You see, here's the true dignity of every Christian man or woman, boy or girl. When in the worship of God through Jesus Christ, we are elevated into the fraternity and brotherhood of angels. I mentioned earlier Eric Alexander preaching on this theme, and he exclaimed, the thing that unites apostles and angels and the people of God with them in every generation is that their proper place is to be bowed together before the throne of eternal God, exalting him to the unique place of honor and glory, and to give to him the worship that he is due. We are elevated as brothers, fellow servants, even with the angels above. Well, in light of this instruction, we should not think that we have kept the words of the prophecy of the book of Revelation until we have imbibed something at least of the passion for the glory of God we see exhibited in this angel. You see, this is our true calling, and it is the purpose of the book of Revelation that even in this present evil world, that we would enter into this very attitude and experience, that we would possess an overwhelming concern for the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Moreover, we should never think we have suitably given testimony to the gospel message of this book until the world has seen in our lives the consuming passion for the glory of God that the Word of God is intended to inspire. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we're convicted by these thoughts, and we know that this information is not casually given to us, that we should look from the outside on those who are truly caught up with your glory and really who worship you, but rather you desire for us to be on the inside of this, that we would experience the fellowship of the brotherhood of prophets and apostles and angels by living not according to the spirit of this age, but escaping it by your grace, that we would be filled with the life of the world above even now. Grant to us, Lord, the beginning of, and then an increasing measure of a passion for you, that we would know you, and then for your glory in this world. Inoculate us, Lord, against the siren appeal of the idols around us, that we would see them for what we are, and we would realize our great calling to serve you and to yield ourselves for your glory and to offer the whole of our lives for that kingdom which is now where Christ reigns above, and when he returns will fill the entire world, Lord. Give us a passion in Christ with gratitude for his saving work that we were saved, but especially that through him you would have the glory you deserve as God. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.